I commend you, ladies. You're here on a rainy day at the end of the semester with a very difficult lesson in front of you, and you're here, so well done. Hopefully we can break this down a little bit more, and you can walk away with a clearer understanding of 2 Peter chapter 2. In New Zealand, 40 million sheep are sent to market each year, and there's a special sheep by a special name that the farmers are reliant upon. He's a specifically selected castrated male sheep who leads all the rest of the unwitting sheep to the killing floor. Unaware of what is to happen, the sheep willingly follow the one they believe is leading them to food and leading them to rest, and they blindly follow him straight to their death. As they approach the killing floor, a trap door opens and the lead sheep slides down the ramp to go back to the pen and lead yet another group to the slaughter. Interestingly, the New Zealanders call this lead sheep the Judas sheep. There's always been in the history of the church a major danger to God's people by those who would lead the church to its destruction. Consequently, Scripture has much to say about how God views those who are false, those who pretend to be friends but really represent the enemy. And such false teachers are Peter's concern as he writes to the Christians scattered among the Gentile world in his second epistle. This letter serves not only as a warning to them, but as a warning to us, to set our defenses against such false teachers who are bound to infiltrate, claiming to be our faithful friends, leading us, and eventually themselves, directly into the slaughter. In his final letter that we're studying, Peter warned his readers with words of white-hot fury of false teachers who presented a message contradictory to that of the apostles to help them avoid their influence. In chapter 1, Peter stressed the importance of building oneself up spiritually, affirming that the teaching the apostles gave the church is the truth. So turn in your Bibles, if you will, to 2 Peter, and I want to back up to the last couple verses of chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, and we'll start in verse 20, because in the Bible, our chapter divisions aren't inspired. They were added later by men to help us find where we're going to read, but Peter's original writing was one unit of thought, so that's how we're going to read it today. So starting in chapter 1, verse 20, you'll remember this from last week. Above all, Peter says, you must understand that no prophecy came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their shameful ways and bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they have made up. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. In chapter 2, Peter describes why it's important to be spiritually strong. The first three verses of chapter 2 provide a brief sketch for the entire chapter. It's like an outline. And then in the rest of the chapter, verses 4 through 22, he colors in more details about the false teachers. In Peter's day, Jewish rabbis and other teachers like the Gnostics, who professed to communicate God's truth, posed the greatest threat to Christians. They would sound authoritative, but would undermine the truth of the gospel of Christ, usually by adding to it in some way. The Judaizers would say you have to be circumcised to be a Christ follower or follow some other Judaic law. And the Gnostics would deny his humanity, only focusing on the spiritual. Satan has always endeavored to infiltrate God's people with those who say they speak for God, but in reality, speaking for the enemy of our souls. They claim to speak the truth, but in fact speak error. Satan started this operation himself with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. He distorted God's word. He told Eve she wouldn't die from disobeying God. But in fact, she would and did. Because distortion of God's word is an age-old tactic of Satan, God has repeatedly warned his people throughout the scriptures about such false teachers. Distortion of God's word is tricky because it sounds correct. They might even use some of God's word. It might be close to correct, but just a subtle twist can be the difference between life and death. And false prophecy starts early in the Bible. After the Israelites' mass exodus from slavery in Egypt, God warned them, still in the wilderness, that false prophets would arise among them. In Deuteronomy 13, if a prophet or dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or the dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. Strong words. Prophets in that day were known by their signs and wonders. But even if false prophets could pull off a miracle of some sort, they were not to be followed if they taught against God's commandments. But many false prophets arose throughout the history of Israel. In Jeremiah, we see him writing, an appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule at their own direction. My people love to have it so. But what will you do when the end comes? So we start to see a pattern about false teachers in these verses, even in the Old Testament. The people want to hear false prophecy. Jeremiah says they love it so. But the false teachers are doomed to death and those that follow them. Again, in Jeremiah, what will you do when the end comes? That means there's destruction coming for these teachers. The Lord Jesus also warned of false prophets in Matthew 7. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. And the apostles in the New Testament had much to say about false prophets and teachers. Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13, refers to some who have come into the Corinthian church. He calls them false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for verse 14 says, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds. Again, meaning they will be destroyed. We learn from this particular passage in 2 Corinthians that sin never obviously approaches us as sin. Satan never obviously comes to us as Satan. False teachers are very subtle. They're very attractive. They're witty. They're funny. They're appealing. No one ever says, good evening, everyone. I'm a false teacher, and I will now distort the meaning of the scripture we're about to study, so run. Run away now. Sinful words always come to us as pleasure, tickling our ears and sounding right. And sometimes they even justify sinful lifestyles. In the Bible, false teachers are never tolerated as sort of partially right and needing to be helped along to the fullness of truth. They are totally denounced, condemned to eternal damnation. There's a power in a person behind these false teachers, and that is Satan. He was, he is, and he always will be working to destroy the plan of God through the members of the church until its final end. So we move on to Peter's next point about false teachers. 2 Peter 2, verses 4 through 9. For God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment. If he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men, for that righteous man living among them day by day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. So right here, Peter gives us three examples of God destroying the wicked from the Old Testament. The angels who defected from him, who used to stand in his presence, the ungodly world of Noah's day, and the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Archaeologists today can't even find any remains of Sodom and Gomorrah. They were destroyed so completely. But with these examples of destruction, Peter gives us an example of God saving the righteous from destruction in both Noah and his family, those were the seven others, and Lot, Abraham's nephew. Peter's point is actually summed up in verse 9. If you want to star that or underline it, God knows how to rescue the godly out of temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, meaning the great white throne judgment from Revelation 20. God is ultimately in control of these false teachers, but we, the sheep, still need to be aware of them and to be on guard. Peter tells us some common characteristics about false teachers, giving a specific Old Testament example of one that I'd like us to study in more detail. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, he gives us an example that we might not be so familiar with. And he also gives us more characteristics of these false teachers. With eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They are experts in greed and a cursed brood. They have left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness. But he was rebuked for his wrongdoing by a donkey, a beast without speech, who spoke with a man's voice and restrained the prophet's madness. If you're anything like me, you would read that and say, "What?" Let's take a closer look. This story is actually taken from the book of Numbers, chapters 22 through 24. And I'll show you a picture of Balaam here. Balaam was a wicked prophet in the Bible. And it's noteworthy because although he was a wicked prophet, he wasn't a false prophet. That is, Balaam actually did hear from God, and God did give him some true prophecies to speak. However, Balaam's heart was not right with God, and eventually he showed his true colors by betraying Israel and leading them astray. Balaam, a famous sorcerer of his day, was a Gentile, but heard from the God of the Jews. He was summoned by King Balak of Moab. Do you remember the nation of Moab? We studied that last semester, and which famous lady came from Moab? Do you remember? Ruth, very good. Okay, that was the interactive part of tonight. Good job. I've got maps for you. This is a general map of the exodus of the Israelites from out of slavery in Egypt to the promised land. It looks loosely like a V. Do you see the V shape? Okay, so when you're going down to the bottom, they're wandering for 40 years here. When you come up to the top of the V, up to the upper corner there on the right, you're going to see the nation of Moab. Okay, so the king of Moab asked Balaam to curse the Israelites. The Israelites were getting closer to the promised land, and Balak was scared of them and wanted them stopped for good reason. They were conquering people as they were going to the promised land because the Lord was with them. So King Balak of Moab promised to pay Balaam handsomely for bringing evil upon the Hebrews whom he feared. And that's a closer shot. The kingdom of Moab is in purple right there. So that's where they are. In the night, God came to Balaam, telling him not to curse the Israelites. So Balaam sent the king's messengers away. But he did, however, change his mind and go with a second set of King Balak's more important messengers because they offered him more money, and his greed took over, and he thought, oh, this is a more prestigious job now. So he just hired himself out to curse God's chosen nation. Not the best idea. Balaam thought he would trick God by going to secretly curse. the nation of Israel. And so, if you don't think that's strange, this is where the story gets really strange. On the way, Balaam's donkey that he's riding saw an angel of God standing in their path, brandishing a sword, and the donkey turned away, drawing a beating from Balaam. And the second time the animal saw the angel, she pressed against a wall, crushing Balaam's foot, and again, he beat the donkey. The third time the donkey saw the angel, she laid down under Balaam, who beat her again severely with a staff. And with that, Numbers 22 says, "The Lord opened the donkey's mouth, and it said to Balaam, 'What have I done to you to make you beat me three times?' And after Balaam argues with his beast, the Lord opens the sorcerer's eyes so he too could see the angel. And the angel scolded Balaam and ordered him to go with Balak, but to speak only what God had told him." You see, God wasn't fooled for a moment about Balaam's motives. He knew Balaam wanted to curse Israel. And we learn at that point of the story that the donkey had more sense than Balaam. He knew of the coming danger. He was trying to turn and avoid it, but Balaam was walking straight into it. So Balak, the king of Moab, took Balaam to several mountains, ordering him to curse the Israelites on the plains below. Remember, they would camp out in the wilderness. But instead, when Balaam opened his mouth to curse them, he could only give these oracles of God, repeating God's covenant of blessing on the Israelites. The oracles of Balaam in the book of Numbers actually correspond to the blessings God promised Abraham in the book of Genesis. So King Balak sent Balaam home with no payment, furious that he had blessed rather than cursed the Jews. And you'd think Balaam at this point would have enough of this nonsense, but he kept trying to beat God at his own game concerning Israel. He was so focused on getting his money, he kept trying to curse the Israelites. But of course, God wanted to bless Israel. Later on, Balaam figured out a devious way to get his money. Balaam advised the Moabites on how to entice the people of Israel with prostitutes and idolatry. Since he couldn't curse Israel directly by his mouth, he came up with a conniving plan for Israel to bring a curse among themselves. You see, in the Old Testament, God had given his people laws about not worshiping idols or else he would plague them. But King Balak followed Balaam's advice, and Israel fell into sin, worshiping Baal of Peor and committing fornication with the Midianite women. So let me explain a little bit about idol worship in the Old Testament. One of the major gods to worship was named Baal. We have a picture of him. Different regions of the ancient world worshiped the idol Baal in different ways, and Baal was a very highly adaptable god. The Canaanites worshiped Baal as the sun god and the storm god, and he's usually depicted holding a lightning bolt. Oh, we don't have him yet. They also worshiped him as a fertility god who provided children. Baal worship was rooted in sensuality. It involved ritualistic prostitution in the temples. At times, appeasing Baal required a human sacrifice, usually the firstborn of the one making the sacrifice. Priests of Baal appealed to their gods in rites of wild abandon, which included loud, ecstatic cries, sexual acts, and self-inflicted injury. They're slashing themselves, all in the name of worshiping. Of course, this was very evil, despicable, so despised by God that he brought curses on his people if they strayed from him to worship these idols. So Balaam the sorcerer enticed the Israelites to worship Baal, thereby breaking God's law, and God plagued them true to his word, and 24,000 men died. Balaam, in his own disobedience as a prophet, was responsible for 24,000 deaths. So Balaam's name and story became infamous, and he's referred to several times in the New Testament. Peter compares false teachers to Balaam, who loved the wages of wickedness, seemingly without regard to the consequences. Jude echoes this sentiment, associating Balaam with the selling of one's soul for financial gain. And Jesus speaks of Balaam when he warns the church in Pergamum of their sin in Revelation 2. He says, "There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality." So it's all through the Bible. Satan's tactics haven't changed that much. If he can't curse God's people directly, he's going to try to go in through the back door. And that means infiltrating the church with idolatry, and sexual immorality. Those are his go-to temptations. So after the plague on the Israelites, the Jews warred with Midian, killing their five kings, just as Balaam had prophesied, but they also put Balaam to death by the sword, bringing his swift destruction. False teachers who have followed the way of Balaam, as Peter states, are mad creatures. They're literally insane. They think they can outsmart the living God who created them. They think they're on equal footing with him and can fool him. They want to claim God's authority and yet have all the sinful pleasures of the world. Their minds are senseless, and Peter compares them to wild beasts. They're not thinking right, and the teaching of these false teachers is destructive not only to themselves, but to all who love what they say and want to follow their teaching and their practice. So let's go to our last section here, chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. More characteristics about false teachers. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the word through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. Remember from 1 Peter, true freedom in Christ enables the believer to do what is good, right, holy. That's what true freedom is. So it seems that in their madness and mental instability, false teachers have encountered the truth from the living God, but yet have decided to turn against it and distort that truth so they can keep pursuing their fleshly lusts. Peter doesn't explicitly say if these false teachers are true believers or not. It actually seems they're not believers in the first place. They've just identified themselves with the people of God, but they're lost souls, having been deceived by Satan and in turn deceiving many others. Interestingly, false teachers are better known for what they deny in the faith than for what they affirm in Christ. So let me list some things here. They deny Christ as their master by seeking to diminish his nature and his attributes. They deny either his humanity or his deity. They deny that he's the promised Messiah. They deny his promised return to punish his enemies and reward the righteous. They deny his death and physical resurrection. They deny the sacrificial atonement which he accomplished at Calvary. Basically, they're denying elements of the gospel. You see, there are many Jesuses proclaimed today in our world. False teachers proclaim the one that they want emphasized. They distort the emphasis of Scripture. They emphasize the acceptable aspects of our Lord's nature and mission while minimizing or denying altogether the aspects of his being or ministry that some might find offensive. You see, we want to have Jesus the way we like to think of him. We would rather conform Jesus to our views and values than have him transform ours. In his early days as a disciple, Peter believed in Messiah, but wanted nothing to do with a suffering Savior. Remember when the Romans came to arrest Jesus? Peter was the one who pulled out his sword and lopped off that soldier's ear. The Jewish religious leaders, along with the nation of Israel, also looked for the coming Messiah, but their guy was not the Messiah that the prophets described either. So they rejected and crucified the true Jesus because he wasn't their kind of Messiah. He was the wrong Jesus, and they liked their Messiah better. So false teachers arise throughout the church speaking many different heresies about Jesus. And they get lots of followers because people take their pick of what heresy they want to hear because it's appealing to them. Jesus himself said in Matthew 7, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many." Christian leaders in the church have a responsibility to guard the flock from false teachers, but this doesn't absolve us as the sheep of our personal responsibility to be on guard for false teachers. There's only one way we'll be able to spot the false teachers. We must be knowledgeable concerning the truth of the Word of God. We dare not become lazy and expect others to do our studying and thinking for us. Paul writes this to Timothy in Paul's final letter as well, 2 Timothy 4. Paul tells Timothy, preach the word all the time, in season, out of season, when it seems fitting, when it doesn't seem fitting. All the time, preach the word. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. He doesn't say coddle, cajole, make them feel good. He says hammer on them. Reprove, rebuke, exhort, be patient, but preach the word. Why? Because the time is going to come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. And we can argue that the danger of false teaching is even greater in our day than it's ever been. Why? Because we live in an age that's deeply suspicious of absolute truth. You have your truth, I have mine. Don't we hear that all the time? The cultural cry is for everyone to agree with everyone, no matter what is being said. And the sins of the culture become the sins of the church. If a person names the name of Christ, no matter what he or she teaches, it's usually believed without question. And this sort of endless tolerance has produced indifference to truth. Tolerance produces indifference to truth. So the church should caution itself against becoming foolish and blind like the rest of the world. God has revealed his truth in the scripture. Jesus said to his Father, sanctify them by your truth. He said, your word is truth. The scripture is the true word of God. He expects it to be truly proclaimed. And sound doctrine of teachers is always founded on the written word of God. The teaching centers on and exalts the unchanging Christ. It highlights God's grace, not any human works for salvation. Sound doctrine teaches the death of Christ on the cross on behalf of our sins. And it puts all the hopes in the rewards of heaven and not of this life. Finally, 2 Peter chapter 2 speaks to those who may not truly know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. You may believe in Jesus. You may believe him as the Son of God or as a great healer or as a great teacher. You may believe he was a great leader or that he cared deeply for sinners. But to be saved, you must believe that you are sinful in your flesh and that his atoning work on your behalf on the cross of Calvary accomplish salvation. You must believe that he was the God-man who bore the penalty for your sins, and that as the risen Savior, his resurrection is for you life from the dead. Not until you believe in the real Jesus of the Bible will you be saved and set free to do good works for his glory. May God grant you the ears to hear and eyes to see, that you might know for sure which path your lead sheep is guiding you. Would you stand with me? And I'd like to close with a hymn. If you don't know it, hum along. Grab the lady's hand beside you, if you would, if you're close enough. And let's sing about the solid rock on which we stand as our benediction.
My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand.
Amen.